Cal took my truck today, and which is he here? Cal, are you here? No? Good. So I'm wearing old glasses that I'm a little afraid I'm going to go right over here, so I'm going to maybe stay a little bit back. They're a little weird. Thank you. Yeah, just mosh pit out to you guys, yeah. I'm one of those guys that really loves summer, both days of it that we get here in Minnesota, and I have always been encouraged, not like many pastors who bemoan the church attendance going down in the summer. I encourage it. I think it's a great thing. Cabins are a wonderful thing. Tent campers or wherever you're staying, being with your family out and about on weekends, man, do it. Have at it. Enjoy that. We'll see you in the fall. I mean, that's kind of the way, it's kind of the anti thing with my neighborhood, where my neighborhood is definitely more of, you know, you don't see anybody in the winter. It kind of churches that way in the summer. But hey, it's good to see as many people here as there are. I am this summer, I'm kind of a voracious reader. I just love to read, and especially love to read biographies or novels. Those are my two favorite things to read. And I've been reading a lot of different things. Ever since Hope East, we finished that, I started reading like crazy again. I haven't counted how many different novels and biographies I've read, but it's just one of those things I like to do. And I love reading on the iPad now. Man, it's wonderful. I used to have these big biographies, and I'd read them at night. So it's kind of hard to get the lamp just right at the right angle. I'm laying in bed. And then I always fall asleep when I read. And so I would drop these big heavy books right on Carol. And so she appreciates the iPad. iPad still hurts, but it's nothing like a 1,500-page book that smacks her upside the head. So I've decided that this summer, we'll see how this goes, I'm going to read classics. I decided I'm just going to read classics. Now I'm trying to, if you got a classic novel, and I mean classic, I mean, you know, Homer, the Iliad, that kind of stuff. I mean, I read a book by Truman Capote. I'd never read anything by him, In Cold Blood. Ooh, that was, if you've ever read that book, it's amazing. He's an amazing author. And now I'm reading a book that I read, the last time I read this book, I was in sixth grade. Didn't understand any of it. Somehow, I had gotten myself into the very bottom of the advanced readers. I don't know if it was just a good day that day or whatever, but I had gotten myself into this thing where we were given this, okay, great, you love to read. And so they said, here, read this. And it was A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I'm in sixth grade. And I'm trying everything I can to stay up with it. So I'm going to reread it now. And some guys can write, okay? Look at the way he starts this thing. The way he starts A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity, which means an unwillingness or an inability to believe anything. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way, which is Dickens' way of avoiding the word hell, I think. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. I've been thinking about that last sentence. I'm still trying to figure that one out, exactly what he's trying to say. But I think he's basically saying that it was so much like it now that we can't even compare it because it's not at all like it. Right? It's just amazing. It's about the French Revolution, that period of time, and what's going on in England and other places. And so, Tale of Two Cities, obviously. That's the whole idea. And I'm not far into it yet, so don't spoil it if you've read it. Whoever wins the French Revolution, I don't want to know. But I want to, today we're in a passage in the book of Galatians I'm calling A Tale of Two Women, right? And really, Tim was exactly right. We are looking at this last part of chapter 4 today, and this is seeing Christ as the only answer, understanding our freedom. This is it. From this moment on, in our study of the book of Galatians, which will take us through end of July-ish or roughly, What's going to happen now is he's going to leave the argument or the theology, and he's going to move to practically. Now, what does it look like to be people who are not under law, no under legalism anymore, but people who are walking according to the Spirit? That's going to be the big distinction in chapters 5 and 6. This is it till today. Today, if it's your first time here, you're going to get a summary kind of by osmosis, basically, of everything that happens in the first four chapters. And it's an amazing chapter. Originally, on the calendar, it's in my contract, if I had a contract here, that I get Mother's Day weekend off. That's not it. I get opening fishing off. I have fished, is that the right way you say it? Fished, whatever, up on Lake Vermilion every year since 1987. We have fished up there every year, and so it's in my contract to not be here anywhere. I'm up there. That's where I fish. I fish off this rock. We don't fish on a boat or anything. We're kind of landlocked, so this year wasn't a great year. And it's a little bit dependent on when the ice goes out. So the ice went out late, so we went a week later than fishing opener, so I was here. As that happened, as Cor and I laid out the sermon series and each taking, you know, what we were going to do, I said, well, I need this weekend off. And so we worked out for Mother's Day. And then I knew a couple weeks before it wasn't going to happen, so we switched. He took last week, and I took the week before. And he looked at it with me and said, I got the raw end of the deal here. This is a really confusing passage. I said, yes, it is. And he said, what were you thinking? You're doing the same passage 2 weeks in a row. I said, because it's so confusing, I'll just be confused the first week, and second week it'll be a little less confusing. And he's like, that doesn't help me a lot. This is true. We're looking at this passage a second time this week. And I listened to it, Cor did a great job. But there's so much in it. I had laid out originally, as Cor and I had worked on laying out the series, kind of going through this passage second time. We're really going to focus on the free woman today, but he called his a lesson of the slave woman, and I could call it that, but quite honestly, there's a couple of things I want to do. So, if you got your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, the last 10 verses of chapter 4, 11 verses actually, 21 to 31. I'm going to read it through, first of all, and then I'm going to walk through some of the things that Cor did kind of as a review and to bring up a couple new things that he just didn't, it didn't flow with where he was going, and so I'm going to hit it this week, and then we'll hit on the new stuff, which starts in verse, I think, 26 is where we kind of get there. But, okay, let's just read it through. Here we go. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, I could not agree with Cor more. I had a chance yesterday to... He told me about his message. We walked it through, and then I had a chance to listen to it yesterday. And there's a lot of different things going on here. Paul is a master of six different analogies happening at the same time. I had almost laughed when I read it there because he says, and this represents, Hagar represents the Mount Sinai, and then Jerusalem, and that corresponds to Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that is above is our, And it doesn't say our city or our inheritance. It's our mother. It's like, dude, that's another analogy you just threw in there in the middle of this. So just hang on here. We're going to try to, again, untwine this little bit of a tangled mess here. We're going to go back through it. Here we go. For those of you who are brand new to the book of Galatians, what has happened is the Apostle Paul has started churches in this region called Galatia. And after him came some people who said, it's not enough that you just believe in Jesus. It's not enough. You also have to tie yourselves to the Jewish nation. You have to become a Jew. You have to become circumcised. You have to, and these are all Gentile, non-Jewish people. You have to follow the food laws. You need to obey all of the Old Testament commands, except for, they would say, because they would say Jesus was part of the equation, you have to, he replaces the temple sacrifices, but other than that, everything else is the same. And Paul comes along and goes, absolutely not. That is not the way it works. That is not what happens. It is about Christ and Christ only. Okay? And it's shocking. Corey used an analogy last week, which I couldn't believe he used even. It was so shocking. I'll get there in just a minute, those of you who were here. He says here this. He says, you who want to be under the law, speaking to the Galatian people, the Galatian followers of Jesus, you want to do the law? Well, do you know what it actually says? And now he's going to quote here. When he says law here, he doesn't mean just the Ten Commandments and those kind of things in the Old Testament. He means from the first five books of the Bible, because he's going to quote from the book of Genesis. And he says that, do you not know, you say you want to be a son of Abraham? Well, I got bad news for you. Abraham had two sons. Which son do you want to be? You want to be a son of Abraham? Which son? He says, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born the ordinary way. And Cor walked you through this last week, so I won't do it again, but it's from Genesis chapter 16 and 17 where Sarah's getting very old. Very old. I can't remember exactly. I just want to say 86, but that might have been, I might be, no, it's Abraham's age. Abraham was 100 when he finally has children. She was a little bit younger. Not much. I don't exactly remember how old she was. Somebody can Google it and yell it at me in just a second here, but 10 years younger? Very good. 90. Very good. You just made that up, didn't you? No, you didn't. Very good. 10 years younger. Okay, so she's about 90. And she's approaching that age. That's when she finally does give a birth. But you can see they're saying, you're not gonna have a child here, okay? That's never gonna happen, Sarah. And so they decide, you know what? Maybe God's economy is that he wants us to go about this a different way. Maybe we're not trying hard enough. We need to do a different way. And so what they do is, she says, take my servant girl and impregnate her, sleep with her, and so she bears you a child. It's Sarah's idea, okay? So she gets pregnant, has a child. The child's name is Ishmael. Later comes along, Sarah actually gets pregnant. In her very old age, she has a child. There are two sons. Very important to distinguish that. Then we get on to this phrase. These things, verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. Now, this is a little bit where angels fear to tread. Because when you start taking all of the Bible like this, it gets real scary. If your name is the Apostle Paul, go right ahead. Other than that, you got to be really careful with this. But it's very important. Paul is actually not doing what's called a figurative speech, or some of your versions say allegorically. Like an allegory is when you tell a story like the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Okay, but you have another meaning you're trying to get behind it. That's an allegory. That's not what he's saying here. He's using a concept that people, theologians, have called biblical typology. Okay, he's saying something happened in the Old Testament. It didn't reach its conclusion yet, so we really don't know what this thing, how it actually works out. There's tons of this in the New Testament. If you look at how the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, sometimes you scratch your head and go, huh? Because in the original context there, and we'll see one today actually, He's showing there's actually more to this than what is actually happening there. That'll make sense. Maybe it won't. That'll make sense, especially as we move on here, all right? So there's something that happens, but when Jesus comes on the scene and the fulfillment of this whole story happens, at least to the time when Jesus reveals himself, it's not completely done until the end of the book, that they're saying, now, wait a minute, let's go back and look at some of these things and see how they flesh themselves out. I like this definition from F.F. Bruce of biblical typology as a narrative or something from the Old Testament history, but it's interpreted now in the terms of New Covenant times when Jesus comes on the scene, realities. So what do those things actually mean? Now, you can get into this and go real too far, in my opinion, at times. But sometimes I don't think we go far enough. And there's a bunch of main passages. There's passages in the Gospels that talk about this. Jesus says, and Cor quoted this last week, he's speaking to the religious rulers in John chapter 5. And he says, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. He says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. In other words, the scriptures here, they're a basis for Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In other words, that if I just understand the Old Testament correctly, it should scream to me, I need a Savior, not that this religion works all on its own. Okay? That's what typology is. This is, you can see this in the end of the book of Luke, where the guys are, they're walking on the way to a city by the name of Emmaus, and Jesus opens up the scriptures, opens up their minds to see the scriptures of all the things that were testifying about him. In Hebrews, it says this, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So the Old Testament is kind of like a shadow here that should make you want to go, hey, what's going on? There's a mountain back there. Whoa! Not just, wow, that's a lot of shadow. That's a really cool shadow. I mean, I got an idea. Let's go to the Rocky Mountains and put our back against the Rockies and go, dude, look at the shadow. Well, let's go home, right? That's what the Bible is. The Old Testament is that there's something coming, but it forces you to want to turn around and look at this reality behind you. Okay, you can see examples of this. Jesus uses an example. In John chapter 3, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 3:14, right before rainbow hair verse, John 3:16, right? So what, am I going too fast for you know what I'm talking about there? Yeah, okay. So no one at the time would have said that when Moses provided the first state fair thing and puts a serpent on a stick, no one then would have said, Jesus. No, nobody would have said that. But later on, Jesus says, just like that anyone who believed was healed of the poisonous vipers that were biting them, same thing now. I'm that snake. Oh, wow. Okay. Because of this new covenant reality. The Apostle Paul, there's an example here of Jesus using the example of Jonah. Crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation, asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh, the people in Jonah's day, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. They're saying those stories in the Old Testament really are just a type of what's actually coming. That's what he's trying to say. The Apostle Paul pulls this off in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch. So there's something going on here about bread, right? Without yeast, as you really are. Without yeast, that's interesting. Well, that would be Passover bread. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is a Passover lamb? Yes. Why? Because Paul said so. Okay? So this Passover concept here is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, when the Passover meant the angel of death or death came, and if you had the blood of the lamb on your door, you were passed over. That is like Jesus, it says, that you will be passed over of death because of Christ's life. Not only that, but he's the actual Passover lamb, the one that they sacrificed to remind them of this day that happened way back in Egypt. And now Jesus is the lamb. It's no accident that Good Friday happens on Passover weekend. And so there's a type for you. And you can see this all over in the book of Galatians. Paul's been saying here in chapter 3 and all over the place, he's saying, let's go back and look at the story and its conclusion. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the, and then the next word is shocking, Gentiles. Well, that's not the way the blessing of Abraham works, Paul. It's to his descendants, the Jewish people. But Paul changes it and says, to all the nations, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So he says, what happened there beginning was a type or a start. It now comes to completion. Okay, now, one thing on this, though. You got to be really, really careful with this, okay? Because I've read things about people going around, they read the tabernacle, and every little thing has all these meanings, hidden meanings, that nobody but them has ever seen in the history of the church. And it's like, wow, that's probably all wrong. Maybe. There's enough typology in Scripture alone. You could start there. After that, okay, maybe there's a few things. And things ultimately do crescendo to Jesus, but it's not necessarily a one-to-one relationship like this diagram tries to show. There they all are. If you want to know them, somehow follow those, and you'll get all of the holy smokes. Okay, that's a little bit too much. Now, point being of all this, is typology, Paul is saying here, the women actually represent two covenants, okay? And then what those covenants look like. And I think Cord did a nice job. I just tweaked this to fill it out for this week. But Cord did a nice job of giving you the graph of the covenant, or the map here of the covenants. First thing, one is of the two women was Hagar and Sarah, but we'll get there in just a second. But one is Ishmael, one is Isaac. One is by the slave woman, one is by the free woman. One is born according to human effort and plotting and thinking this is the way God wants it to be done. One is by waiting for God and trusting in his ability to fulfill his promise. That's huge. One represents Mount Sinai. That is shocking because you'd expect it to be on the other side. Mount Sinai is seen as covenant number one. That's shocking, okay? That shouldn't be that way, because you would expect Mount Sinai to be part of the good story. It's not. And this is where Cor used that wicked analogy last week about something about Packers. So, because it's shocking. That's the only reason that he used that. I had more comments on that this week about how good of a preacher Cor is. He talks about the Packers favorably. If you look here, then he says that represents to present Jerusalem. And Mount Sinai is contrasted here with the gospel. And present Jerusalem, who Paul says those people are still in slavery, what is he getting at? He's getting at religion, an effort towards God that is not waiting for God and trusting in God alone, his promises, but an effort to reach out to him on your own. This is frightening because covenant one is rejection of God. Now, that's freaky. I'm not going to lie to you. That is freaky. Let me show you why. I think we maybe you've even seen little booklets you hand to people about coming to know Jesus. One of them is even called Two Ways to Live. Two ways to live, right? You can live apart from God, or you can live with God. And I would argue there's actually three ways to live. Way number one here is actually people, and you might be here today, Generally speaking, you might be seeking about God if you're here. You don't, but you're somehow deep in your heart, you just don't want God. You just want to run your own life. You want to be immoral, whatever that means to you. You're running from God. And this shows up in all kinds of bad stuff, all bad behavior, right? Drinking and playing cards and all that kind of stuff, right? 50 years ago, I would not have gotten a laugh there. So, but it shows up in all this bad behavior, right? You're bad. You do bad things. Way number two is you actually do want God, but you want to do it on human effort. You try very hard. You lose religion. You use going to church. You use your behavior as a monitor. I need to follow God, and I got to do what He says, and then I'm okay. And you're better than others because I got to be. I have to keep trying to strive. At the end of your life, you say, did I live good enough? And here's the frightening thing. We all know number one is rejection. Paul just said that way number two is rejection of God. And we might be in this room. In fact, that's the struggle of the Christian life, is to not go back to way number two. At the end of your life, and you ask the question, did I live good enough? You didn't. I promise you. That's what that's for. It's not a plus sign. It's to save your sin-sick soul, and mine too. That's why we're here. We're not here to get better. I hope you get better. I know, no offense, I know moral people who want nothing to do with God. They're more moral than most of you in this room. No offense, okay? Because I know you. And you know me. That's not what Christianity is about. Somehow we got it in our mind that Christianity is about following rules of the devil. That's not true. That's why we're in a Lutheran church. Luther was blown away. That's not what it was about. It was about this. Someone who wants God and they acknowledge, holy smoke, am I sinful? I'm completely helpless in this equation. I bring nothing to the table. Good. You're eligible. I trust Jesus Christ and Him alone and nothing else. That is stamped with acceptance. And only that. That's the only one that's Christianity. That's the only one that's Christianity. And somehow we get this idea that number two is Christianity. Because that's what you see on the news, and that's what you see here and there. That's what people pretend, and that's the moralizers, and those who will say, oh, those people do bad things. Sure, I'm glad I'm not like them. You're just as bad as them. In fact, the people in way number one, at least they're consistent. They're just acknowledging, I don't want to be with God. Way number two says, oh no, I'm good with God. We're tight. I can show you my resume, all the things I've done. And that's the shocking thing about what Paul just said here, is Hagar, slave woman, rejected Mount Sinai. Now, with that said, I Corey did a great job of going back to Abraham, and this is why I was going to do 2 weeks on this, is there's just so much here. Abraham and the son and all that, but he didn't have time to go back to my buddy here, right? Didn't have time to go back to Moses and Mount Sinai. What happens in that particular account? Why does he say it goes back to Mount Sinai? And it represents the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law, but it's very important to look at this. So, If you want to flip in your Bible, you can just follow the screen here. I didn't. It's a Memorial Day weekend. I didn't put together an insert. But we're going to look at Exodus chapter 19, a little bit of it, and then we're going to jump down to, or not jump, we're going to go to chapter 20, just to see this account. I want you to see what he's actually talking about now. And the context of this is they've come through the Red Sea. They've been rescued. They're free from slavery. And now they're in the desert to worship God. This is before they get into, any trouble or anything like that. And we come to Exodus chapter 19. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, so it was exactly 3 months later, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they sent out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. This is Mount Sinai, okay? Then Moses went up to God. Moses is 80 years old at this time. He goes up the mountain to talk with God, and the Lord God called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob." That's another way of saying the Israelites. "And what you are to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5, very important. Underline it. If you got a iPad or something, just Etch-a-Sketch it right in there with a... Just go ahead. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Did you see that? Somewhere in Israel's history, they forgot that that's a conditional clause. All they heard was, "You're my treasured possession." Not what it says. What it says is, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. These are the words you speak to the Israelites. Okay? So Moses went back down the mountain and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded, and this is prophetic, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Are you kidding me? That's what they just said. "We will do everything." So Moses brought their answer. Where does he go? Back up the mountain. Back to the Lord. Okay, we're going to skip now for the sake of time to verse 16. We see that God gives him more commands, and Moses has to go back down the mountain. Okay? So he goes back down the mountain. He tells them a whole bunch of commands to be ready for what's going to happen when God speaks to them. So when we get to verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain." Try your best in your mind's eye to see a mountain, and you've got this thunder and lightning and a very loud trumpet blast, and it's wild. This is shock and awe, okay? Everyone in the camp just trembled. It's like, whoa. "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently." Turn up the subwoofers here for a second. Just, just the whole thing. "And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder." This is awesome staging. You got to picture your mind's eye. You can smell it. You can see it. It's shaking the ground. "Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses up to the top of the mountain." Now, there's one other time. So this is Moses. One, two, three. This is his fourth trip up? I think so. "So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him," the first word God says to him, "go down." Moses, 80. "Go down and warn the people so they did not force their way through the way to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses has been silent this time with the up and down thing. He can't take it anymore. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." And I love how you argue with God. God's response is, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them that. That's chapter 19, okay? It's all staging for what's going to happen. Moses is at the base of the mountain now with the people, and God then speaks and gives the Ten Commandments. There they are. Boom, 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 boom. All ten. After that, if you skip to verse 18 in chapter 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness and went back up where God was. And he stays up there for a significant number of days. So much so that the people decide, you know what? Let's build a golden calf. I got an idea. Let's get totally hammered and build a golden calf and just have this wild, drunken frat party. That's a great idea. Should we take a vote on it? All in favor say aye. Aye. Any opposed? Great. Let's do it. And they have this big party to celebrate that the golden calf brought them out of Egypt. Hello? You just made the calf. If nothing more than time, it didn't work because you already came through the sea before the calf was there. Doesn't matter. That's how sin is. It's that deceptive. And they make this golden calf because they're not going to obey God and do what he says. Even from day one, they're not going to do it. That's Mount Sinai. It's terrifying. Hagar represents Mount Sinai, he says. And then he goes on to say, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Just for the sake of not untwining that, he's making another analogy, like there's a Jerusalem, a city, which represents the people who are following religion, who represents those who are terrified of God. And now there's a new Jerusalem, the real Jerusalem. If you look in throughout Scripture, it's talked about this new Jerusalem fulfills itself in the book of Revelation. And it says that she's our mother. Okay, so just hang with that for a second. What's he getting at here? Well, he's getting at what I think the author of Hebrews wanted to communicate. Again, I've said, if you really want to understand the whole of Scripture, you've got to master three books in the New Testament. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And Hebrews says it this way, saying to believers, saying to you, Hope Community Church, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. You've not come to that, it says. What have you come to? You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And again, there's one more typology, right? Abel was killed in Genesis 4 by his brother Cain, and God says, his blood is shouting out to me. I can hear it. This screams to the world, you're not coming to a terrifying mountain, because that's a facsimile of the reality. Here's what you're coming to. You're coming to the real God. And guess what? It's not terrifying. It is fearful. But it's the fear that actually makes you want to go toward it, because we have a mediator of a new covenant. And I have absolutely nothing to fear because of Jesus Christ. Nothing to fear. We sing this song here at Hope. Let us love and sing and wonder. It's by John Newton. And he says, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. And now he's brought us near to God. That's what Christianity is. Okay, now, there's a huge twist here, what Paul is going to say next. He says, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Isaiah 54. And Paul is using this to back up what he just said. And this is very controversial. Why is Paul pick this particular passage? let's just look at this in context. So see what it, I just read that part of it. And then it says in verse 2, enlarge, this is spoken to, by the way, 600 years before the Apostle Paul, 1,200 years after Abraham, all the people of Israel at this time are in exile in Babylon. And they're wondering if they'll ever be able to go home, right? They don't go home again until 1948. Okay, so the Jews do not get back into the land until 1948. So this is a promise to them, or a promise that's somehow part of the story. Enlarge the plate of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For the Maker, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says the Lord. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Now that sounds like a promise just to Israel, and that they're coming back. And Paul uses this to talk about us, that this is actually a promise to us, that we're inheriting this, and this is what God is giving to us. And it's a twist, saying, be glad, O barren woman, because you will actually have more children than the one who has a husband. Now that doesn't even make sense, right? That doesn't even logically make any sense whatsoever. And so it is a twist that is originally in Isaiah. Paul says it here as well, saying it is not going to look right by trusting in Christ alone. It is not. But it's the right thing. God will do it his way. It is not going to look right to wait until your old age to have a child, Sarah, but that's the way God's going to do it. Christianity shouldn't look right to you. It should look strange, because it is strange. Because this is what God is doing. Now, I'm going to take just a couple minutes here and talk about something. It's a little bit of a bunny trail that never has stopped me before. But the passage here says, be glad, O barren woman. And I just want to talk, this is Memorial Day weekend. Now, Memorial Day weekend has a lot of different origins. Probably the best case for where it came from was a group of African Americans who were slaves, reburied 257 Confederate soldiers right after the Civil War, after they were desecrated. They were just thrown together in a grave that the Confederates did. And did I say Confederate soldiers? I meant Union soldiers. And they reburied them and memorialized their giving of their lives to fight the issue of slavery. Memorial Day weekend is also a weekend when we honor our military service, people who have perished or died, but also just people who have died. And I know for some of us in this room, this is a very painful experience for a variety of reasons. People who have passed away, or perhaps it's been children. Maybe through miscarriage, or through just infertility and miscarriage. Carol and I had it took us a while to get pregnant with our first child, and then after two, we didn't think we were going to be able to get pregnant again. It just didn't seem to be working, and then we did, but then we had a miscarriage. And I felt the sting. Even though we had children, I felt the sting for the first time of what that felt like for infertility. So if that's you here today, I want you to know the Lord has not completely forgotten you at all. In ancient culture, a woman was seen, her value was seen whether or not she could bear children. You can read this in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, not that it's applauded in the Old Testament, just you can see that was there. That's just not reality. That's not reality. Your value comes because someone paid a price for you on the cross. That's your value, what someone's willing to pay for you. And it's very painful. Some of you lost children. Those of you who know my story know I'm an only child. I'm an only child. I think only children are perfect. And I think that's it's a wonderful thing. And if you think I'm spoiled, I am not. I am not! But the reality of the matter is I'm not an only child. I've never really talked about this publicly. That is a picture of, that's actually a really nice picture of the chapel or the cemetery in Hibbing, Minnesota. I was the first child. My mom was diabetic, and in those days, diabetes didn't have a lot that they could do to help with pregnancy. It was recommended she never got pregnant, and she did anyway. And I have a brother and sister. Guy should practice this before he talks about his brother and sister, who I've never met. And I don't know what your theology is about children who die in infancy. I think there's just two passages in the Bible that talk about it. And to my understanding, that I will... dang. I will meet them. That's going to be creepy. I plan to live to be 102. And to meet my brother and sister at that age, and then we'll have to go through all of the weird adolescent stuff together because we never could do that, and it'll be a little weird. I think I will meet them. And I know for many of you, you've lost children in miscarriage, or you've longed for children with infertility. On this Memorial Day, and I want you to hear this word from God too, He has not forgotten you. Your value does not come from that. He is in complete control. He's the author of the story. Why He writes it the way He does, I don't know, but I trust Him. Let's finish up here. Paul's going to close this passage off by giving us some ID markers here. First ID marker, he's going to say, is that you actually, brothers and sisters, you are children of the promise. And it's very important that you know that. As a result of that, you've got to do something. At that time, the Son born in the ordinary way persecuted the Son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Wow, what a passage. What an amazing thing to say. Saying that way number two will persecute way number three. That's what it says. What does the scripture say about that? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Now, as you're reading the story, it's a shocking thing for Sarah to say that to Hagar and to Ishmael. It's shocking. That's not Paul's point here. He's saying these things are taken figuratively, typologically, and you're to look at it and say, here's the two things. If way number two is creeping into your soul, eradicate it. Kill it. If someone's trying to talk to you, and this is what Paul's saying here, a little bit passive aggressive, a little bit Minnesota, saying, get rid of those people who are teaching you this stuff. Be very careful of it. Luther said it this way. As soon as the word of God appears, the devil becomes angry, and in his anger he employs every power and wile to persecute it and wipe it out completely. Therefore, it cannot be otherwise than that he should stir up endless sects and offenses, persecution and slaughter, for he is the father of lies and a murderer. He plants his lies in the world through false teachers, and he murders men through tyrants. If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. Now remember, who is Ishmael in the story? The religious folk who are trying to go after God their own way. That's what Luther and Paul are talking about. And Paul then says, let me give the last sentence here he's going to say in chapter 4. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And he's going to begin chapter 5 by saying, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. But stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln gave the Emancipation Proclamation. It proclaimed that every person in the United States was no longer under any form of slavery. And he never considered the Confederate States anything other than a rebellion of our own countrymen. So they were not their own nation. He was declaring every slave in the United States free. If you look at the timeline, Civil War starts at Fort Sumter in April of 1861. It goes through until Lee surrenders in April of 1865. It's not until 103 years later. Martin Luther King is assassinated also in April of 1968. And every April since then, African Americans have been fighting for freedom, right? Yes, they're no longer slaves, but there's a sense of being entrapped. Now, why is that? I think there's two big reasons. I'm not a scholar on this, but I think there's two big reasons. Number one, when slaves are released, they had no idea how to live as a free person. In fact, many of them wanted to go back to their slave owners because they just didn't know what to do. That was one big factor. And the second big factor is, people around them didn't want them to be free. So they were constantly creating this system in society to not have them be free. That's us. That's us. If you're part of the church, you are free. Your main role in your sanctification or growing with Jesus is learning how to follow Jesus in freedom and not in slavery. If you go back to the law, it's legalism, and it's way number two. And also, as a church, we're supposed to be people encouraging people to live free and not back under slavery. Are we that? Or do people look at us and go, I wouldn't want to go to that church, man. They just would judge me and just think, oh, they're better than me and all that. Would they think that? They should not. Let me close by asking you three quick questions here. Number one, are you rejecting God by either way number one or way number two today? Are you rejecting him? Are you letting him, pushing him aside? Question number two, are you fighting for your personal freedom? That's what we're going to spend the next 6-7 weeks for. And then lastly, are you casting out the voice that yells to you, slave?